and 4 and 5. Somebody got there? Okay, good. The book of Job. Now, we're continuing our series back to the basics. And we've been looking at some of the men and women who really have shaped our faith. Last week, we looked at King David and one of the most familiar stories in all of Scripture. And we learned some practical life lessons for us from David's battle with Goliath. Dan, would you go ahead and put that up? And here they are. This was from last week now. Be obedient to the Lord. Trust God in every situation. Remember our victories. And surrender our talents to be used by God. What a story that last week we had with Goliath and little David. God gave him the victory. And that's wonderful to know. But today we're going to look at something a little bit different. This is the book of Job. And what Job faced in his life is what we traditionally would call a worst case scenario. I mean, it doesn't get a lot worse than what it was. Job chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. This is what Job thinks about what's going on in his life. What I have always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come true. I have no peace. I have no quietness, I have no rest, only troubles come. Boy, how true that is in our lives. Troubles, troubles, troubles. But you know what? Psalm 23, verse 7 says, as you think in your heart, so are you. Proverbs 4:23 says, be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. Folks, if we sit around and dwell on the negative, if we sit around and dwell on things that are horrible in our lives or in family life or anybody else's life, that's going to drag us down. And the scripture is very clear. The way you think is the way you are. And I've said this before. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. If you've got it inside, eventually it's going to come out sometime. So we need to be very, very careful in the way we think. I mean, what Job endured was horrible. But what he learned was priceless. It really was. And what he learned, I hope we can help us when we face the difficult trials and the tribulations of our own life. Now, according to biblical scholars, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Although people say, wait a minute, I thought Genesis was the first. Well, it is one in our Bible, but Job is probably the oldest one. It happened in the early chapters of Genesis. And in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, there once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in the entire area. I mean, this book begins with us seeing how God has blessed this man named Job. He had an ideal family. He had good fortune. He had good health. He had abundant riches. And his relationship was very, very strong with the Lord. Not only did he thank him, but he loved him deeply. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Let me stop there for a second. Blameless, not sinless. Blameless. There's a difference. We all know that. Shake your head. You know the difference. Blameless means nobody can say anything about you. That doesn't mean you never do anything wrong in your life at all. Let's see where I'm. Okay, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, All that he is or an as has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that you would sink it deep into our hearts, that we would understand what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's interesting, when God praises Job's devotion to him, Satan gets really envious. I mean, he blows him up. He doesn't know what to do. And he asks God for permission to tempt Job, to see if Job really loved God and was it real love or only because what he could get out of God. I'm afraid that there are lots of people today who are like that. They do things for God hoping to get things from him in return. That's not the right way to approach it. So God gives Satan permission to tempt Job to see if Job really liked him or was real. And at this point begins a series of losses, starting with those who were very dear to him. He lost all 10 of his children. He lost his animals. He lost his property. And he ends, and in the ending, his very body is full of pain, covered with sores. And you know what? Job doesn't find any comfort from his wife. Bless her heart. That's a Southern saying for, you got to be kidding me, right? Bless her heart. Here's what she tells him. Curse God and die. Now, guys, I hope you never run across anybody like that, because that's somebody to stay away from. Fortunately, we who belong to the Lord know better than that, don't we? Nod your head. We do know better than that, right? Okay. What's even worse is his dearest friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to comfort him. Now, those are three names I'm going to add to my list of Meir, Shalal, Hashbaz, because I think they draw you, you know, okay? They come to comfort him, and he looks so bad, they tear their garments with sympathy, and for 7 days they sit there just mourning and saying nothing. That's the best they did through the whole book of Job, was right here. It goes downhill from there. After 7 days, Job begins to cry out, and he weeps, and in chapter 3, verse 1, he says he cursed the day of his birth because of all that was going on. And his three friends, here's where the friends start going downhill real quick, say he must have done something wrong for God to have allowed this. After all, you know, God never allows the just to suffer. Huh? But Job says no, he hasn't committed no secret sin. And Job really starts thinking, you know, if I could only bring my case to God, then I would be delivered. You ever thought about that in your life? Something's going wrong in your life and you say, if I could just had the words to tell God, God would make it all better. And you have the words to tell God and for some reason God doesn't make it all better. Well, that's the story of Job here. The story of Job. And it's during this time when Job had reasoned if he brought his case to God, it would be okay, that in Job 19:25, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. And after my body is decayed, I will see him with my eyes. Wow, what a statement that is. That this life, where we live right now, is not the end. It's not, because someday, all of us, either by the undertaker or the upper taker, one or the other, we're going to leave this world. And we're going to face God. And we're going to face him as his children or as those who do not know him. And that is, it says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. We're all going to face it. Then God shows up in Job chapter 38. He says, the Lord spoke to Job out of a storm and said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I'm going to question you, and you will answer me. So God kind of takes it from there. Now, he doesn't accuse Job of anything. He really doesn't. But he makes it clear that Job could ask, but didn't make it clear that he was going to answer whatever Job asks for. Again, can we relate to that? Have we not asked God for something and no answer comes? And we think, did he hear me? If you're his child, he hears everything you say. When you speak to him, you have his undivided attention. That's amazing to think that the God of the universe is personally listening to me when I pray and to you when you pray. Wow, how wonderful is that? So anyway, he doesn't accuse Job, but he says, listen, my ways are so far above your ways and my thoughts are so far above your understanding, you just don't even want to ask that. But God says, pray for your friends. Pray for your friends. And in the end, Job is rewarded with twice as much happiness than he had before. Job 42 says, for the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also gave Job 7 more sons, 3 more daughters. Then he died, an old man who had lived a long, full life. The end. Wow. That's great, Pastor. What's in it for me? What's that got to do with me? I'm a Jesus follower. I'm a New Testament Christian. What's all this about Job got to do with me? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think I've said this before to you, but if I haven't, I'll say it again. If you don't find the Lord Jesus in every book of the Bible, then you need to go back and look again, because he is either there in shadow or in type in every book of the Bible. And some people struggle with this book because they look at the life of Jesus and they say, I can't find anything in his ministry that corresponds to Job's story. There's nothing there. Except when you look at the cross. When you look at the cross, then you see a lot of similarities between Job and the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a few. Job, the Bible says, was blameless. And he suffered more than anyone else of his generation. Boy, that definitely reminds me of the cross of Christ, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he had one thief on either side of him, and one of them rails on him. If you're the Son of God, get us all, save us, get us out of here. The other one said, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And the thief turned to him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we all know Jesus. Well, those of you that have read that story know Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know what? That thief didn't get baptized. That thief didn't join a church. That thief didn't give any money. He just said, I justly deserve this death. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said, yes, you're mine. You're mine. That's wonderful. Paul said in in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. But not only that, Job was so disfigured by his sufferings that his friends could hardly recognize him. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, when they saw him from a distance, he was unrecognizable to them. Sound familiar? When Isaiah was talking about the Messiah, he said in Isaiah 52, 14, his appearance was marred more than any man. He was physically unrecognizable. Eliphaz, which was Job's friend, taunted him and said, why don't you just call out to God? He said, call if you will, but who's going to answer? You remember what they said when Jesus was hanging on the cross? Matthew 27, verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. You see, when Job needed his friends the most, they failed him. And it was the same with the Lord Jesus. At his arrest, all of his friends forsook him. Matthew 26, verse 56, then the disciples deserted him. Not only deserted him, they fled. They ran. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Both Job and Jesus suffered in the will of God. And this is hard for some people to take. The Lord said to Satan in Job chapter 2, have you considered my servant? And, you know, he goes on to say, if you just let me do something to him, he'll curse you and he'll do all of this. And God said, okay, go ahead. And remember, he was blameless. He was blameless. Peter, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, by wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you, listen, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, have put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. It was predetermined before the world began that God would step out of heaven and become the Lord Jesus in the flesh and live and die for our sins. They had a lot in common. So Jesus' presence in this book it's clear. It's undeniable. So I guess then the question is, what do we learn from this? Is there some kind of an application for us as believers today? Was sin involved in Job's suffering? Is there sin in all suffering? Why does God allow suffering? Those are some very valid questions, folks. So let's take a little deeper look here at the book and see what it can teach us. If you're taking notes on the back there, we have a place for you to write. Here's number one. We don't have all the answers. Say that with me. We don't have all the answers. All of you didn't say that. Let's say it again. Here we go. We do have all the answers. Let that sink in, folks, because there's so many people that don't understand that. We don't have all the answers. Job's friends were sure that his sins had caused the suffering. In fact, in Job 22, Eliphaz says, if you will return to the Almighty, you will be restored. So they even thought that there was something going wrong here with Job. And they presented him with all kinds of reasons. They believed that he was in this ordeal, and all of them had to do with they thought he was a sinner. And they were certain that they were right and Job was wrong. But after God intervened, he rebuked the friends for speaking falsely about Job and his situation. In Job 42:7, it says, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I always like to call him the, never mind. I am angry with you for your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. Every time they would accuse Job of something and say that God was doing it, all Job would say is, no, that's not true. No, that's not right. He is God. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He is not the one. You know, over and over again, they kept on him about that, and every time he would say, no, it's not God. And you know what? Today, we're kind of like Job in that we don't really know why God allows the situations to happen in our lives. But we've got to remember that we won't always discover the answers. I'm sorry to say that. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad tidings. Don't shoot the guy that's telling you this thing. But you know what? In the times when we don't remember, when we don't understand, Deuteronomy 29:29. You need to write that down if you've got it. Circle it. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's going to keep something from us. And if he has, it's for our good. You got to understand that. Let me ask you this. When you became a follower of the Lord Jesus, did you know everything? Anybody? I didn't think so. Did you learn anything in the first year you were a Christian? Did you learn that there were everything in that first year?
No.
How about after 5 years? Anybody? No? What about now? Do you know everything? No. None of us do. And we'll never know everything this side of glory. So we have to realize that God keeps some things for us because He doesn't, number one, He doesn't want us to get so proud that we know things that nobody else knows. Even the Apostle Paul, he said, I knew a man, whether in the Spirit or out of the Spirit, I don't know which one he was, but he was taken to heaven and shown things that were unlawful to speak. And I remember being in seminary, and one of the guys raised his hand. He said, Professor, what were the things that he wasn't able to speak? Hello? I mean, what? He said there were not, I can't tell you these things. Some things God is going to keep from us until we get to glory. And we'll get to glory and we'll go, oh, wow, that was great. You know, people try all kinds of different and strange methods to attempt to find out what God's will for their lives. I just give you a couple. First one's called the random Bible verse method. You know what the random Bible verse method is? You close your eyes, you open the Bible, you put your finger in the Bible, and then you read the verse, and for somehow that's a clue to what God's will for your life is. Is that stupid? Oh, I didn't want to offend anybody that did that, but if you are doing that, don't do that. Don't do that. Here's another one. It's the ask God for a sign method. Ask God for a sign. God, if you really want me to be a doctor, please let there be an empty parking spot at the coffee shop this morning. What? Listen, God's not going to give us all the answers we'd like to have. I'd like to have all the answers. I really would. But they're just not going to come. We've got to believe that He'll guide us and He'll help us take each step. Paul said, we walk by faith and not by sight. All right? So we don't have all the answers. Here's number two. Comfort those who suffer. Comfort those who suffer. When Job was at his lowest point, what was it he really needed? Was it correction? No. Was it theories on the cause of suffering? No. What Job really needed was comfort. And his three friends were pitiful at it. In fact, Job even said, I've got miserable comforters. Instead of comforting, they were adding grief to a situation. What he needed were friends who could increase his faith, who would pray with him, who would encourage him. You see, when we're the ones giving help, we need to be as humble as those who are getting the help. We need to be lavish with our love and our understanding. After all, someday, we may be in the same place that they are. So we should learn what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which you have been comforted by God. We need to apply that in our lives. See, when people are suffering, sometimes the best thing we can say is nothing. Nothing. There are times when just being there is the best comfort we can give. See, Job's friends were best when they first arrived and they were mourning and they said absolutely nothing. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that the wisest course of action sometimes is to keep silent. Proverbs 11 verse 12 says, it's foolish to belittle one's neighbor. A sensible person keeps quiet. Proverbs 17:28 says, even fools are thought wise when they keep silent. With their mouths shut, they seem intelligent. What's that old saying? Keep your mouth shut, because you know they don't want to think that you're stupid. Then open your mouth and prove that you are. You know, you don't want to do that. So we don't have all the answers. Comfort those who suffer. And number three, not all suffering is a result of sin. Not all suffering is a result of sin. You know, it's natural to ask why when we suffer. Why is this happening? How long is this going to continue? God didn't answer Job's questions directly, but he provided a reason for his suffering. He just described the wonderful creation that he had made and kind of let Job know who Job was in relation to God. In Job 38 and 39, God asks Job a series of questions about what Job knew. Well, did you know who set the sun in its course? Did you know who waters the plants? You know, on and on he went with those kinds of things. And what it really taught Job was to see himself in comparison to God, and that God's wisdom is beyond our comprehension. That's what Isaiah 55, 9 says. As the heavens are higher than the earth, God said, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, not all of us experience major catastrophe in our lives. But we can come alongside our friends who hurt and provide them support and comfort. Job and his friends sought the why, and they discovered that the why really is not that important. What's really important is how we live our lives regardless of our circumstances. God is to be glorified in everything that we do, the good things and the bad things. God understands when we hurt. He really does. And he doesn't want us to stay stagnant so that we become comfortable in our hurt and comfortable in our pain and become ineffective in everything that we do. Rather, we ought to be like the Apostle Paul. He said, we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And our generation so needs endurance, perseverance. The Apostle James said, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. And Peter said, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We should do it right. You see, at some point, we need to understand that suffering is not to be our identity. It's not to be where we live. God understands that when we have a tragedy, we can't bury our feelings. We need time to process and find ways of coping with the tragedy in our lives, but eventually we need to get on with our lives. Ecclesiastes 3:3 says there's a time to heal and there's a time to build. We need to move on. Why is not the place where we're to live our lives? Concentrate our thoughts. Dwelling on the why is going to keep us from learning, and it'll cause us to take our eyes off the Lord. It's going to interfere in the healing of our soul. Because we're so full of whys, there is no room for the Lord. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. See, the Lord doesn't abandon us when we're mourning, when we're hurting. Instead, he stays very, very close to us. He's there for those who need comforting after any kind of loss. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So learn, lean on God, and allow him to continue the process of healing our souls. See, the book of Job teaches us a lot of valuable lessons. I've just given you three here. We don't have all the answers. We're to comfort those who suffer, and not all of the suffering is a result of sin. I know you all realize this, but life's not predictable. We can predict what we're going to do tomorrow, but something comes up and we have to do something differently. There's no magic formula for life. I don't care how many self-help books you get, there's no magic formula. There really isn't. When the day of crisis comes, we should pour our hearts out to God. He's the one that can handle our grief. He's the one that can handle even our anger. Let's get real for a minute. Have you ever been angry with God? I have. And you know what? He can handle it. He really can. And he'll love us all the way through it. We should not turn from God and internalize our anger because it becomes bitterness. We should trust God that He's working behind the scenes and that our suffering has some hidden purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I know you hear it over and over again, and at times we want to put our hands up to our ears. I don't want to hear it anymore. But it's nevertheless true. We should call on the Lord Jesus, who is the mediator, and a friend who Job could only glimpse. He could only see as a shadow. We should just keep walking with the Lord despite what happens in our lives. I know it's difficult, but God can help us through it. We should keep praising the Lord all the way through the journey. Trust Him when our life makes absolutely no sense at all. So these are the ultimate lessons from the book of Job. And really, they are a recipe for success in our walk for the Lord. How's your walk with the Lord this morning? Maybe there's something in your life you need to get right with the Lord, because we're coming to the point now where we're going to be sharing communion together. And the Apostle Paul made it absolutely clear, if there's something between you and the Savior, don't take communion. Get it right with the Lord, because it'll only cause you heartache if you don't. Our family together here, as we worship the Lord, as we take communion together, for those of you who are visiting, if you're a Christian, you're welcome at the table. We want to have a good time of communion together. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that You love us even when we are unlovable, even when we wander, even when we go our own way, and even when we turn our backs on You, You still love us. And Your call is always the same. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Lord, I'm so thankful for the day that I trusted You as Lord and Savior of my life. I gave my heart to You, and You have given me all things. You've given me so many things that pertains to Your godliness and my life. And so, Lord, I praise You for that. Thank You for that. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior of their lives, that today's the day, now's the time, confessing our sins and asking the Lord to save us. And as we come before You in communion this morning, we pray that our hearts are clean before You, that You would guide us, and that You would keep us from deciding to go another way. You are the only way, Lord. We praise You in Jesus' name. Just before we